Today, in our series on the Ten Commandments, I'm talking about the most popular of the Ten Commandments, rated number one. They actually did a survey on this, number one among Americans and the Brits. A survey that was published earlier this year reports that the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," as recorded in Exodus 20, verse 13, is still considered relevant. It's still in style. It's still worthy to be obeyed by, according to the survey, 100% of the silent generation. That's the generation before my generation. I don't know why they call them the silent generation, but they do 100%. And baby boomers, 95%, still agree that that commandment is relevant. And by the Gen Xers, that's the generation following the baby boomers, 95% think that it's still relevant. And then there are those millennials. Millennials, 92%. Watch out for that 8%, folks. Watch out for them. They think that it's relevant. And so, if you brought your rotten tomatoes to throw at me this week, you might want to save them for another Sunday. Some might call the sixth commandment the no-brainer commandment, unless you're a terrorist or a serial killer or a video game addict. Statistically, you're probably in favor of this commandment. And so you might think that there isn't much to learn today. After all, we all keep this commandment to a T. I mean, how many murderers do you know? Probably not too many. Today is part 7 in our series, The Perfect 10. And the title of the message is How to Reduce the Murder Rate. And I really mean that seriously, reducing the murder rate. God originally spoke the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai some 3,500 years ago as the basis of his law for his people. And we've learned that Jesus' teachings, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, show Christ's followers how God's law is to be lived by us. We've learned that the Ten Commandments are not simply about rules to be mindlessly followed, but it's all about a relationship, a personal, dynamic relationship with the one true God. Last Sunday, we learned about raising our parents. Honor your father and mother. Actually, that was the original plan was to have the kids on that Sunday, but today we happen to be talking about murder. When the kids were in here, it just worked out that way. You shall not murder. In English, it's only four words. In Hebrew, it's actually just two words. You say, Randy, we don't need a whole sermon on this one. In fact, since everyone's got this one down pat, let's move on to something we really need to talk about. How about coveting or lying? Well, this morning, you might discover there are more murderers among us than you ever dreamed. In fact, you may have actually run into one today already when you looked in the mirror. We're going to start today with three ways to be guilty of murder. These are the first three points that are there on your outline, including the scripture references. Three ways to commit murder. Now, we're not talking about first degree or second degree murder or anything like that. The best of us can be guilty of murder. Ruth Graham, she was the wife of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, was once asked, in all your years married to this great evangelist Billy Graham, did you ever consider divorce? She said, divorce, never. Murder, many times. Many times. All right, let's look at three ways to be guilty of murder. The first one, the most obvious, is physical. You can be guilty of physical murder by taking the life of another human being. Not in self-defense. We're not talking about that, to protect your life or the life of somebody else, or in a just war. No, Scripture allows for those things. We're talking here about unlawfully taking the life of a human being. Just turn on the local news any day, practically any time, and you'll be treated to a litany of murder reports. We hear about stabbings, rampage shootings, terrorist attacks, and other kinds of killings so often that we become numb and desensitized to them. You know, when I listen to the news, I try to make a point of praying for the families of the victims when I hear about a murder. But honestly, it's reported so often that sometimes it just goes by me, or I just forget. Teenagers fighting over shoes or a jacket or a boyfriend will kill for their prize. Movies, TV shows, video games, news reports have made murder seem as common as the sunrise. From this, you might get the impression that homicide is easily the number one cause of death in the United States, but that is not the case, not even close. In fact, it's way behind things like death by a drunk driver or by drug abuse or suicide or kidney failure or diabetes or alcohol abuse or stroke or obesity or tobacco-related deaths or cancer. And of course, the biggest one of all is heart disease. If you ask an expert, what's the number one cause of death in America? They'll instantly reply, it's heart disease. But actually, I'm terribly sad to report that this simply is not true. That is not correct. The fact of the matter is there's another killer in America that snuffs out nearly twice as many lives as heart disease, and that is abortion. So far, in 2018, look at this chart. Here we see this is just so far in the United States up to this. Actually, it's Friday. These statistics were compiled. These are how many tobacco-related deaths, how many have died of cancer. You see almost 44,000. And then heart disease, 45,500 455,000. I'm missing the comma there, right? 455,000. Well, look at abortion, folks. 809,366 deaths by abortion in this country. These are hard numbers. These are hard numbers. Abortion is the taking of a human life. Yes, a human life, whether the mother realizes it or not. And many women are misled into getting an abortion. I know, I've heard from them. But the science is irrefutable that life, human life, begins at conception. And the fact that abortion is hardly even recognized as the leading cause of death in our country shows how children have been dehumanized. These are children we're talking about. If you call it a blob of tissue, all of a sudden, it's not murder. It's just a clump of cells, just as Hitler called the Jews subhuman. Or the mentally ill, he called them useless eaters. So all of a sudden, in the minds of people, it became okay. It became okay to do away with these human beings. Just as the slave owners were told that black people were not fully human, and so it's okay to enslave them. It's okay to beat them. So today, pro-choicers are telling us that since 1973, 60 million children, 60 million children are not really human persons since Roe versus Wade. Folks, always vote pro-life. Vote pro-life. This is so important. We're seeing in recent days just how much is at stake with this. Don't stain your hands with blood. Don't vote for a pro-choice candidate. Don't be really an accessory to homicide. That's what we're talking about here. And yet, if you're sitting here today and you've ever gotten an abortion or maybe helped somebody to get an abortion, I'm here to tell you that there is full and free forgiveness and cleansing at the cross of Jesus Christ, as there is for all murder and all sin. Jesus was murdered in your place. He took the death penalty for you so that you would not have to suffer the eternal death penalty, but you could spend eternity with Him. So physical murder is one of the ways to be guilty. Second way to be guilty of murder, number two on your outline, is internal murder. There's physical murder, and though that's far, far, far too common today, just one is too common, it's actually the least common form of homicide. Physical murder. Internal murder is easily the most common. And by this standard, we're all in trouble. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposes the true meaning of the sixth commandment by explaining that in the eyes of God, it's not just about physically taking someone's life. That, of course, is terrible, horrible. But it's by holding a grudge or staying angry with somebody. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. And help me out, please, when we come to the yellow print. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people of long ago," and here he quotes from the sixth commandment, "you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Now, please just keep those words up there on the screen for a moment. I want us all to look at them carefully here. The people long ago that he's talking about to Jesus' listeners are the Israelites who received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Jesus quotes that sixth commandment, and then he reminds everyone that the law later went on to say, if you were found guilty of murder, you'd be sentenced to death. You'd be subject to that judgment. And of course, Jesus' listeners who are sitting there, they're good Israelites, good Jews, they've been raised on this. They say, of course, yes, amen, Jesus, we all agree with that. Murder is wrong. Death penalty was what was required under the Mosaic law. And of course, most, if not all, the people listening to Jesus probably had never committed murder in a physical way, as I trust is the case here, all right? And they would say, yes, Jesus, we're with you. Murder is wrong. This is a no murder zone here. Absolutely. But here's where Jesus gets really weird on us. In verse 22, he says, "But I tell you," the verse we just read a second ago, "anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." You say, wait a minute. Let's look at these sentences here together. Subject to judgment? That's the same thing he said about the person who's guilty of murder under the sixth commandment. And then he says that if I'm guilty of anger, of holding anger, I get the same thing. Let's say I'm upset with you for some reason. I overheard you say something that I didn't like, and I concluded, you're a jerk. But I don't talk to you about it. I keep my angry thoughts to myself. I harbor those things. It would be socially unacceptable for me to talk with you about it, so I think, so I just keep it to myself. I know the boss likes you. I know the pastor really likes you. And so I don't tell anybody about it. I don't deal with it. And, of course, I know it would be unchristian to speak badly about you, so I just hold it to myself. I don't resolve it with you or with God. According to Jesus, for this, I'm in danger of the judgment. I'm subject to the judgment, just as under the Mosaic law, you'd be subject for the judgment of physical murder. What judgment is he talking about here? Well, it can't be an earthly court, because I haven't told anyone I'm angry with you. I've just kept it to myself. I'm just harboring it. I haven't said a word. No one knows. Jesus is talking here about God's judgment court, before which every human being who's ever lived will appear. Scripture assures us of this. By this standard, are you guilty? Are you guilty of murder? Are you holding on to anger against somebody? Maybe something that happened just this morning, or maybe something that happened decades ago, and you've never really resolved that, either with that person or with the Lord. Let's look at the third way to be guilty of murder. Number three on your outline is verbal. We've got physical, we've got internal, and now we've got verbal. Our words so often give away what's going on within us, don't they? When you slip and say an angry word or a cuss word, and you say, "Where did that come from?" Well, it didn't come from Mars. It came from within you. It's like when you shake up this bottle of water, what's inside comes out. You see, when we get shook up, the only thing that can come out is what's in. So that was in there somewhere. It came from inside of you. Jesus goes on to say that we can actually assassinate people with our words. Look at how he continues in verse 22 of Matthew 5. He says, "Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,'" we'll talk about that in a minute, "is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." Whew, scary. This is not the courtroom of public opinion. This is the courtroom of Almighty God. He doesn't just judge the outward action of murder, the physical kind of murder. He judges the inner anger, the hate fantasies, and the angry words we shout or whisper or mutter just to ourselves and think no one else heard. Or we say alone in the car when the poop head cuts us off, right? The term raca here, we have this on your outline, is an Aramaic word. Very common in Jesus' day. It was a put-down word. It simply meant idiot. That would be a good translation of that word. And likewise, the word fool was also, just as it is today, a very common insult word. It basically means jerk. Okay, so idiot, jerk. Jesus is using just two common examples. He's not saying you have to use these exact put-downs. These are just examples of the kinds of things that you might say. They weren't even cuss words. These were just angry words, just like fool and idiot today. They're not technically cuss words. They're just angry words that reveal how the inner rage boils up into our mouths and burps out, right? This is verbal homicide, Jesus says. And I need to deal with it. Or, according to Jesus, I'm hellbound. And for me, folks, true confession time. This is bad news, because I tend to get angry with people. True, I've never physically ever murdered anyone. I've never even, you know, hauled off and slugged somebody in the face, not as an adult anyway. Been some times where maybe I wanted to, but I never have. I don't even use profanity. But the truth be told, when I see unjust circumstances or encounter hate-filled rhetoric, maybe on Facebook or Twitter, or at a protest or on the news, or a Senate judiciary hearing, I'll tell you, you might hear me call someone an idiot or a jerk or worse. I might even entertain some pretty nasty thoughts about some of these people. And for all of this, I will never get hauled into the courtroom over here in Shelby Township or over in Mount Clemens or in Detroit or any earthly court. But still, Jesus says, this makes me guilty enough for hell. That's what he said. I didn't say it, he did. Jesus is teaching that anger, even normal, everyday garden variety anger, is as serious as hell, literally. Even if I never physically hurt anybody. Even if it's just a plain insult without any cuss words. Even if it's all just internal and not expressed. God sees the pent-up anger in the soul as hatred, as mental murder, as homicide of the heart. It's where all verbal and physical abuse comes from. It comes from within, says Jesus. But even if anger never gets that far, where it's expressed verbally or physically, Jesus says the seed, the inner seed in the heart, has to be dealt with. Outward conformity is not enough. It's not enough to put our noses in the air and say, I've never physically murdered anybody. Mm-mm. We can't get away with that. You say, whoa, man, that's an incredibly high standard. By that standard, we're all sunk. God judges not just the outward action, but the inward attitude. By this standard, we're all guilty of mental murder, of heartfelt homicide. By this standard, who among us here is not a serial killer? Who among us could plead not guilty in God's courtroom? Hell is what I deserve. And that's bad news. But thank God, there is outstandingly good news. There's a way to reduce the murder rate and to be rescued from the eternal death penalty that we all deserve. And that's what we come to now. As you note on your outline, it says the murder rate reducer and rescuer can be all summed up into one word, and that word is Jesus. Jesus. He is the murder rate reducer and rescuer. Remember, we've been learning all through our series on the Ten Commandments that Jesus fulfills God's law, right? Just as we learned in the very first week that milk fills up a milk carton. So Jesus fills up the law. It's everything that the milk carton points to. It's the substance of the milk carton, what it points to. All the commandments point to him. You say, but Randy, how in the world does Jesus fulfill the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. Are you telling me it's because he says that murder is also internal and verbal? Is that what it is? Is that how you're going to tell me Jesus fulfills the law? If so, it doesn't sound at all like Jesus reduces the murder rate. Actually, he increases it by showing that we're all guilty of murder. And worse yet, He doesn't rescue us from murder. On the contrary, he informs us that we're all hellbound due to our guilt. If that's all he did to fulfill the sixth commandment, I'd have preferred that he just left it alone. How do we answer that? Well, it is true that Jesus does indeed ratchet up the murder rate among us. Yes, he exposes all of us as serial killers. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But, then he turns around and becomes the murder rate reducer for us and rescuer. How? Well, look at John 10, verse 10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Who's the thief? Satan is the thief. Help me on this next part. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to reverse death and murder. He is, we might call him the anti-murder man. It sounds like he's a superhero or something. Well, he is of sorts. How so? Let me show you how Jesus reduces the murder rate. And I mean the physical murder rate too. Let me show you. First of all, Jesus taught us to love all people. This is on your outline. He taught us to love all people. You say, I know that. He taught us to love our neighbor. He also taught us to love our enemies, even our worst enemies. Folks, we don't realize it because we're so used to that. Yeah, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. Our culture has heard that so much, we don't realize how pivotal this was in the first century because Jesus made this the very foundation of his teaching. And it has affected the entire world. Let me show you how this has affected the world. First of all, human rights. Human rights. Before the spread of Christianity, did you know that infanticide was a widespread practice? You say, what is infanticide? Infanticide is the killing of newborn babies. Let's say you have a baby and you say, wrong gender. Or I don't care for this little deformity. It doesn't have five fingers on one of his hands. Well, let's take him out to the city dump and just throw him there. You say, come on, did that happen? Yes, this was rather common in Greco-Roman culture. It was as common as well in India, China, Japan, the jungles, the Eskimos did this. In many cultures, it was common to abandon unwanted children, even once they grew up, but too many mouths to feed around here, making too much noise, too many demands, and we're just going to let them go. This was common. Human sacrifices. Can you believe this? Human sacrifices were performed not just for religious purposes, but sometimes for entertainment. Abortion was condoned and widely practiced by virtually all pagan cultures. Suicide was generally condoned and widely practiced by virtually all pagan cultures, by not only in the Greco-Roman culture, but in the Japanese, in Hinduism, and Jainism. But with the rise and the spread of Christianity, eventually all over the world, human life was considered precious, possessing inherent dignity. And so these sorts of practices and others like them were outlawed in more and more countries and now virtually all over the world. Even though some of these things still go on, it's considered wrong. It's considered against the law. Jesus transformed the world on human rights. Secondly, healthcare and hospitals. Of course, you know, Jesus, from in his ministry, is always going around healing the sick, healing the infirmed. In ancient times, the sick were quite often just cast out into the streets, treated with contempt. And sometimes they were just left unburied because nobody wanted to get near them. They were, you know, they were infectious. If you were rich, you could get care. But for the general population, there were no hospitals. They didn't exist for nursing the sick. Charity hospitals for the poor and the indigent didn't exist until Christianity introduced them into the world. Centuries later, the Muslims saw this happening among the Christians, and they said, hey, this is a good idea. Let's incorporate it. But it came from Christianity. It came from Jesus. If you've ever benefited from a hospital, whether you're a Christian or an atheist or whatever you may be, or a healthcare provider, you can thank Jesus for it. Jesus has saved lives. He's all about life. Let's look at another one, the abolition of slavery. Slavery was taken for granted as a staple for the economy all over the world. It wasn't just here in America. Sometimes if you listen to the public schools or some of the things that are taught there, you'd think it only existed in America. That's crazy. It was accepted all over the ancient world. But the idea that all people are created equal, that is rooted in Scripture, folks. That is a biblical idea. And this idea was unique in the ancient world. Jesus himself taught that he came to set the captives free. And indeed he did, in more ways than one. To my knowledge, no civilization has ever worked to abolish slavery apart from Christian influence. Now, if you know something about history and you know I'm wrong on that, or you think I'm wrong on that, I'd love to hear what you have to say. But I know of no civilization that has ever abolished slavery apart from Christian influence. In fact, as Christianity spread across Europe, after Rome's fall, slavery declined in Europe, and it nearly died out. When it reared its ugly head again in the 18th and 19th centuries, it was strongly opposed by Christian Mennonites, Quakers, and great Christian leaders like Richard Baxter and John Wesley and William Wilberforce. The abolition movement in Europe and here in the United States was grounded in and fueled by Christianity. Show me the atheist, abolitionist back in those days. Show me. I'd love to find one. I don't know of any. Today, slavery is outlawed worldwide due to this influence. Thank the influence of Christianity for our freedom. Because of the Christian influence, the selling of children has been banned in virtually every place of the world. I know it still takes place, but it's considered against the law. In some parts of Africa, do you know that twins were killed at birth, put to death because they were considered bad luck? Well, because of the Christian influence, that was abolished. Gladiatorial combat was banned because of Christian influence, as was child prostitution, abandoning your elderly parent in the wild. Too much trouble. We're just going to put him out there in the forest, and whatever happens to him happens. The Hindu practice of burning a widow alive when her departed husband was cremated. He may have been 65 years old. She could have been a 16-year-old girl. They said, well, he goes, she's got to go too. This was done away with due to the influence of Christian missionaries. The teachings of Jesus have saved untold millions of lives all over the world. Jesus has done light years more than any other person who's ever lived to reduce the murder rate worldwide. Jesus is the anti-murder man. But that's only the beginning. It goes much deeper than that. Jesus also showed us how to drastically reduce the internal murder rate as well. Jesus taught us, this on your outline, to forgive. This was a staple of his teaching. When you forgive someone through the power of Jesus' forgiveness, the blood is washed off your hands, and you are set free from your prison of anger and hatred, internal, infernal burning. And Jesus didn't just tell us to do this. You go and forgive people. He did it himself. As he died on the cross, as he modeled it for us, as he was murdered in our place, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as they pounded the nails through his flesh. Is there someone you need to forgive today? Are you holding on to the sword in your heart? Let go. Let go and experience the freedom. Jesus is the anti-murder man. But that's not all. I haven't even mentioned the best news of all. And that is that Jesus gives eternal life to all who receive him. It's the next thing there on your outline. Eternal life. Jesus is not just the anti-murder man. Jesus is also the eternal life man. He not only reduces the murder rate, he rescues you from eternal death through what he did for us on the cross. John 10:28 is just one of many examples. He says, "I give them," and he's talking about his followers, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." It's a great verse to show that we have Jesus. We have him for good, and he has us for good. No one else in the history of the world, living or dead, can say that. Jesus doesn't just save lives, he rescues us from death, eternal death, death itself, permanently. No one else can do this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he said. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember, if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you want to write it down. It goes like this. The best way to work against murder is to follow Jesus. Really, really and truly. You can help work against murder. How? Well, let me just recap here in the remaining moments very quickly. First and foremost, by becoming a Christ follower yourself. You are rescued from eternal life. You are rescued from the murder that the devil wants to inflict on you. It's true. And it's so simple that people miss it. Really, it is. When you turn in repentance from sin and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you and rose from the dead, you cross over from death to life. You're saving your life from eternal death. Second, you work against murder because now, with Jesus as your Lord, you begin to learn to forgive others who do you wrong. You let go of grudges. And guess what? The sword falls out of your hand, you see. And third, as a Christ follower, you learn to love others, even your enemies, to replace angry, hateful words with helpful, healing words. You learn to show kindness and compassion to the hurting and the vulnerable and to the people around you. You become an extension of Jesus' life to others. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. Let's stand together as we close our service today. I hope if you're here and you need some prayer, or maybe you want to become a Christ follower today, you want to cross over from death to life, and you want to know, how do I do that? You'll come up here and talk to one of our pastoral prayer partners. Of course, I encourage you to, as we dismiss, I encourage you to say hello. Let's be a friendly church. Look for somebody you've never talked to before or haven't talked to in a while, and encourage that person. Give that person a warm greeting today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus, who is life. Yes, Lord, he shows us. He doesn't pull any punches. He shows us just how deep murder is entrenched within us, not just physical, but verbal and internal. But Lord, he also shows us the way out. He took upon himself our death. He was murdered in our place for our sins, and he rose gloriously from the dead. Lord, I pray that we would go out and live Jesus today, that Stony Creek Church would be a church that lives Jesus, lives his forgiveness, lives his compassion, lives his kindness for the hurting around us, for all around us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.